Okay, I'll read Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother, who begot him, shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother, who begot him, shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one, of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts in it shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will test them as gold is tested. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God.
Continuing these studies in Zechariah, we're in the last section, second of the two burdens that conclude the book. And we noted that throughout this section, we get this expression, in that day, speaking of the future day when the Lord will come to establish his kingdom on earth, 16 times. And before we pick up where we start in verse 1, chapter 13 today, I thought I'd just pass on a few thoughts concerning this expression, because I hope we've all done this, but we've marked these 16 expressions in our Bibles, in our notes, and used them as paragraph markers, dividing up this section. And if we give each one of these paragraphs then a heading, we analyze this section which we're looking at. But in thinking on these expressions, I've come to the conclusion that we can divide these up into four groups of four. The first four paragraphs, if you like, commencing with this expression, in that day, all deal with the way God will deliver his people from the outward enemies. The next four, 5 to 8, they deal with God's work in his people. And this is where we are currently. And then the next four, 9 to 12, I think speak of Christ having his rightful place among his people. And lastly, the last four seem to bring in God's dealings with the Gentiles. It also seems to appear that the last one of each section leads us on into the next section. And I think it's beautiful when we see such patterns in God's word. So I leave that with you. And hopefully you'll also look into these, look for these patterns in God's word. And then we can better understand what the Spirit is trying to teach us. So this section, if assuming what I say is right, commences with a fifth of these expressions. It's verse 9 of the previous chapter and runs to the where we are, the seventh one we pick up today, verse 1. And then the eighth expression, verses 2 and 3. And this seems to conclude this section, God's dealings with his people, the internal work, if you like. And last week we started by considering the way verse 10 of the previous chapter was quoted by John in his gospel. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And we took account of the fact that this piercing was not the piercing of his hands and feet, like in Psalm 22, they pierced my arms and hands and my feet. Or even the one that we read a little further down in this chapter, verse 6. What are these wounds in thy hands? These are which I was wounded in the house of my friends. But John quotes this verse from verse 10 of the previous chapter concerning the spear that pierced the side of the Lord, out of which came blood and water. And we spoke briefly on the meaning of this, the judicial cleansing sins, and also the water, the moral cleansing. And perhaps that leads us into where we are today. Verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. All defilement must be removed. If we are still in this section which deals with God's work in his people, not only do the people have to take account of what they have done and repent, they mourn over the wounds they've inflicted upon the Lord, but there's also this matter of them being cleansed, as well as sin. There's this matter of uncleanness. All defilement must be moved, because otherwise there is no approach to God. God is a holy God, and if anyone has to approach God, he must be in a right state. There must be cleanness, not only a matter of sins forgiven, but also the matter of moral defilement that needs to be taken up. So this is, I think, where we pick up in that day. In the future day, all restrictions, everything that would prevent God's people, Israel, from entering his presence will be removed. The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Again, we're looking at Israel. They will be in a right moral state to approach God. The way of approach will be open. Now, for us, it's open now. Hebrews will tell us this. But even so, we still need to take account of the fact God is a holy God who cannot look upon sin. And even in a day of grace, we still need to remember that God is a holy God and we must be marked by holiness if we are to enjoy the presence of God. So this is where we pick up in this seventh expression in that day. And then we'll see in the next one, not only will the people be morally cleansed, but the land will be cleansed of idols, that which is marked Israel throughout all its history, sadly, idolatry. That will be put away. The false prophets will be judged. There will be access into the presence of God, and the whole land, not only the people themselves, but the whole land will be cleansed. Everything put in its right place. And then in the next section of these expressions in that day, where we deal with God having his rightful place, idolatry being put away, then we see Christ in his rightful place among his people. Wonderful prospect to think of.
We saw last week that John, the apostle, writes that only John speaks about the blood and the water. And I was thinking, basically, would it be good to say, or right to say, that in the verse 10 of the previous chapter, when his side was pierced, the emphasis is upon the blood. It was the basis of all our blessings. And in this verse of chapter 1, verse 1, it's a fountain not of blood, but of water. And that is for our moral cleansing. Many of us like Cowper's hymn, which says there is a fountain filled with blood. Where he got it from, I certainly think he couldn't have got it from this verse. To me, the fountain is the water that cleanses us morally.
I think we also mentioned last week that John in his gospel speaks of the blood and the water coming forth from the side of Christ. In his epistle, he speaks of the water and the blood. So they're equally important. And I think this is what we see here. It's a similar thing with the Lord washing the disciples' feet. He said, no, I don't need to wash all over. When Peter said, well, if you wash my feet, wash me all over. No, you've been washed, but you need daily cleansing. And this is what we're looking at here, with this fountain opened of water. And obviously, when we consider it in a present-day application, it's the washing of water by the word. As we read the scriptures, as we study the scriptures, Spirit will bring to us those scriptures which we need for this daily cleansing and help us in our walk through the wilderness. So, as Rusty said, there is no such thing as a fountain of blood in scripture. I can't see it, and I don't think anybody else has found where it mentions a fountain of blood. But we do get fountains of water, and therefore it speaks of the moral cleansing.
It's obviously very important to see the blood aspect, but it's just as important to see the water aspect here. Without both of these, there would be no access into the presence of God. And I think this is what we see in this day. Israel will be in the good of both. They will be able to approach God because every barrier will have been removed, not by anything they have done, but through the work of Christ alone. And we are in a similar position. It's something which we can rejoice in now, just as Israel will in that future day.
I think we see that in the expression, the fountain, with the blood of Christ. That's a one-off application. The blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. But with a fountain, it's continually flowing. It's continually coming up. And we need this daily cleansing, not only the one-off cleansing. That brings us into the presence of God in a future day. But to be in the presence of God continually, we need this water cleansing. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. But sometimes in our walk, there is uncleanness which we pick up. It also mentions for sin and for uncleanness. So there are things we do wrong. There are things which defile us. And we need this daily cleansing, as well as the removal of all our sins as a one-off thing in the blood of Christ.
I once remember somebody telling me that they had gone to what they would have called a Holy Communion service, and it was thought that they should not only partake of the cup, but they should pass a glass of water around and drink of that as well, because of the scripture that we've been considering in John's Gospel. And so they felt that they should drink water as well as drink from the cup of wine. And of course, that's a misconception for a number of reasons, but firstly, because the Lord Jesus doesn't ask us to do that in remembrance of him. But I suppose as well, we could say that the shedding of his blood lays the righteous basis upon which God can operate towards us in his grace. And had it not been for the Lord Jesus actually dealing with the guilt of sin, which meant that we could never enter into God's presence, there wouldn't have been any possibility of us being cleansed morally, because it would have been to no avail. We would have still been in the position of guilt and unrighteousness before God. So I think it's important to see that in the blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed, he deals with the question of God's righteousness, and God can therefore be the just one and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus, and can move then in new birth, and also, as we've been describing, in moral cleansing through the word, the water of the word, towards his people. But as you've rightly been saying, both are essential for us to enjoy communion with God, not just in time, but for eternity.
And we get the same thought when we read in the Day of Atonement in Numbers. No, not the Day of Atonement, in Numbers 19, where we get the ordinance of the red heifer. Yeah, there is blood. And then there is mention of the water of separation the two things go together in the red heifer and also what we have today.
And of course, with the priests, when they were inaugurated, there was an anointing of blood once only, but then a continual daily washing of water. So this thought is running all through Scripture. The priests, those that had the responsibility or the privilege of going into God's presence to serve God, they required both. And certainly we need to take account of this. We live in a day of grace, and there might be a tendency to think, well, all our sins have been dealt with, and therefore we can do as we please. And Paul has to address this in Romans. God forbid, you cannot sin, the grace may abound. Just because our sins have been forgiven, we are not free to do as we please. Rather, we are free to serve, to do as God wants. And so we need not only the blood, but the water. So these two parallel thoughts run all through Scripture. And I'm sure we see it in this verse and in the previous section. And certainly that's the way that passage, a verse in chapter 10 of the previous chapter is quoted by John. When he quotes that, he brings out the blood and the water. And I think it's beautifully exemplified in these two portions that follow.
We might ask the question in this verse 1 of chapter 13, why it's said that it's opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In the last part of the last chapter, we saw four houses, or four families, I should say. Well, there were houses, the house of David and the house of David and their wives apart. And then, of course, of Nathan and Levi and Shimei. I know that you considered this in some depth last week. In this verse, it just mentions the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Any thoughts on this?
Although we get the house of David and Nathan, Levi, Shimei, and all the families in verses 12 to 14, we do in verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So it seems to be there, the same group. And yeah, although we have the divisions afterwards to show it's all, every class of people, it seems to link with the start of verse 10. This is the house of David. Take it, that's the people of Israel, in that sense, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that place which was guilty of the rejection of Christ, but yet the place that God was going to bless. I'd link it with the start of verse 10, perhaps, rather than the end of verses 12, 13, and 14. I don't know if you would see that as well.
I think that's a good point. Yeah. I mean, you emphasized last week that this matter of mourning had to be a very individual matter, self-judgment and repentance had to be an individual matter, and that's what's being stressed in those verses. But I suppose we could say that God's view now is to be able to re-establish his relationship with his people, and that involves not only the people as a whole, but also the fact that they have a king, and it refers to the house of David and then the inhabitants of Jerusalem especially, perhaps particularly because that city has been so guilty of things which have dishonored God and caused this separation between God and his people, which of course is dealt with fully and completely at the end of our chapter, where it says, I will say it is my people, and they shall say Jehovah is my God.
I think as we look back to verse 10, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they are pierced. That's the people we're looking at here in verse 1 of chapter 13. In that day, there's a fountain of to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. These are the ones which looked on the Lord and mourned because of it. So I suppose it really speaks of the remnant of Israel, the remnant of the Jews in the land.
This is really a prerequisite for the next verse, isn't it? Idolatry being taken out of the nation. How can this be done? Well, first, it has to be the inward work. And that's what we see in these previous chapters, or verses rather. And this will be the last of these four in that days, in this second group. The land will be cleansed from all the idols that have marred the history of Israel. They've defiled the land right from the start of the history of Israel, really. But in this day, says Jehovah of hosts, the one that has all power, he will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they'll be gone, not to be remembered again. And he's also going to cause the prophets, the unclean spirits, to pass out the land. There's going to be a national cleansing. All of everything that's defiling in the land will be taken away. But the remnant have had the work of God in them already. They're spared. They'll stay in the land because God has worked in them. But everything that is against God's will be taken away. Nothing will be tolerated. And when you come to verse 3, we see that not even, again, the closest ties we saw with the mourning of the wives apart, not even that closest bond could stay in such a condition. Everyone had to mourn alone between themselves and God. When we come to verse 3, even the parents will say to a son who is prophesying falsely, you're not fit to live. Their people will be prepared. They will not now tolerate anything against God's will. It'll be a wonderful day in Israel when this work, this moral work, will be complete, so that they will agree with God's assessment. God will cleanse the land and they will agree with it. Say, yes, we want nothing more to do with idolatry. And even if someone so close as a son will go against that, we will side with God rather than side with this son. He must not, thou shalt not live, for thou speak lies in the name of Jehovah. And they were those who begat him, they will thrust him through when he prophesies. They have been brought to that point where they now agree with God's assessment of everything. And this is the culmination of all God's work with his people Israel in this future day. But it's a sort of lesson that we need to take account of now. We have to side with God over anything else on this earth. Any natural relation is gone. We must learn these lessons and take account of the fact that God has cleansed us through the blood of Christ. There's the moral cleansing, which is more responsibility on our part. The priests were anointed by somebody else, but they had to wash. They had to maintain practically what God had done for them judicially. And then that's seen nationally in this cooperative way. And then we agree. We take God's side, and even a close tie of nature must be put aside if it contravenes God's will. The very challenging verses really to consider.
I think when we look at the history of Israel, and we see that there were some good kings, particularly, obviously, I'm talking principally about Judah here, because there were no good kings of the 10 northern tribes. But some those kings that were called good in the history of the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, they often dealt with idolatry. But when we read the verses in detail, we learn that sometimes they didn't have the power to deal with everything. We sometimes read that the high places were not dealt with, for instance. There were still places left in the land where sacrifices could be offered outside the will of God, because God had said all sacrifices would be offered in the temple. But here we see when God cleanses the land, it's thorough and complete. There's no exception. It's a perfect work that removes every trace of idolatry from this land, which, as you've said, Andrew, has been marked by idolatry, perhaps not exactly as it used to be now, because we know that after the Jews returned from Babylon, they had effectively given up idolatry. They weren't practicing idolatry when the Lord Jesus was here. But, of course, during the tribulation period under Antichrist, they will return to idolatry in a very definite way, really fulfilling the Lord's parable in Matthew chapter 12, where the unclean spirit which has been cast out says, "I will return to my house whence I came out." And having come, he finds it unoccupied, swept and adorned. Then he goes and takes with himself seven other spirits worse than himself. And entering in, they dwell there. And the last condition of that man becomes worse than the first. So given that the experience of the tribulation will have been very recent in the land will be marked by that idolatry which has occurred under Antichrist. This will be a very necessary work, and one that will be done perfectly and thoroughly by the Lord.
I read one commentary it's just for reference. He said that when we read here of unclean spirits, it's the only time in the Old Testament we read of unclean spirits, and they're cast out. And he suggests that they would be with Satan when he is put into the abyss. I cannot prove it, but I don't think Scripture tells us. But this is his suggestion. They are certainly out of the way where the Lord sets up the kingdom.
Actually, what you've just said there, Rusty, kind of makes me wonder whether what I said was correct, because although there wasn't idolatry, there were unclean spirits when the Lord was here. The devil seems to have marshaled all his demons against the Lord, or maybe not all, but certainly many of them. After all, the Lord faced a legion, the man who was occupied by so many unclean spirits, but certainly they will be dealt with in this day.
I think also what you said, Simon, about idolatry in the future, in some ways you can see the way it will take, not in the form like with physical idols in a sense, but especially the religious Jewish community today, it's on what a senior rabbi says. Doesn't matter what the Bible says, it's what he says, and that goes. And you never question it. If he says jump, you jump. And he has the final say on everything. And you can just see where that would come in very easily. You just need someone. And of course, the Antichrist will be exactly that. He'll be Jewish. He'll be someone who will be persuasive, and they will follow, because they, like even now, taught you just accept and do. You never question anything. You never look at what the Bible says. That's irrelevant in a sense. It's traditions. You do what you're told, and you can see how easily it will come in. And as that parable, it will be worse then than it was before.
Yes.
And it's really sad.
And of course, it's not only true of the Jewish company, but it's also true, sad to say, of the Church of England. When they have a committee meeting, or what they call it, they go what the General Synod says, which could include believers or unbelievers, members of Parliament, members of the House of Lords. They're all there, and it's the same principle. We're turning away from the Word of God.
Yeah.
John, of course, warns us to keep ourselves from idols, so we ought to ask the question, what does that mean for us? Mm. We clearly see in this verse we're speaking about the idols in Israel in the future day, but to make the application then, what are idols for us? Perhaps we could think of the first idol that Israel built after they came out of Egypt. What was it? It was the golden calf. Aaron said, "This is the God that has brought you out of Egypt." It was a misrepresentation of God. And I think if we have these kind of ideas. It's a misrepresentation of God, a twisting of God, trying to represent God using our own ideas, our own thoughts. This really is idolatry. It's anything which detracts from that glory that is God. And if we have false thoughts of God, well, that's idolatry. If we have false thoughts of Christ or any really the doctrines that bring forth the glory of God, we can, broadly speaking, say this is, for us, an application of this idolatry. And in this day, for Israel, it'll be cut off, never to be remembered again. They will never have idols. But of course, we need to apply this to ourselves, because we live in a day, slightly like Christendom, which is full of idols. And it's very easy to say, well, that's them and we are different. But of course, that's a very dangerous thing to say.
Mm.
We are just as capable of going into idolatry as any other believer. And I think if we try to understand the spiritual meaning of idolatry, then that is the first step to keep us away from idolatry, to take account of John's, well, not a warning, more of an exhortation. Children, little children, keep yourselves from idols.
Yeah. Yes, that's right. Children, keep yourselves from idols. I think we must remember that John uses the expression children of every believer, not the youngest believers, but it's the whole company, even the strong, the young men and the fathers must beware of the possibility that something could come in that takes the place of the Lord. And we live in a day when we might not be looking at metal or wooden statues, at least in our countries, although many are today, unfortunately. But I'm talking about people that aren't following a particular religion, of course, like an idolatrous religion. But we can still have idols. You know, my car can be my idol, or or a sportsman can be my idol, or somebody who's very attractive in other ways. And there are things that we can get so interested in that they take our time away from the Lord. And I think we live in a day when that's so obvious, because everything's so visual and appeals to the eye. And that's a very powerful tool that Satan uses in all our lives if we're not careful.
Well, something came up at work, and it was a question that came up, and it was about what is the most common religious statue or idol in the world? And it's actually the Virgin Mary.
Yes.
Which is very sobering, because every Catholic church has got to have at least one or two.
Yes.
So a very sobering thought.
For Israel now, this day will be a day when idolatry will go never to come back. It's a wonderful day for them. Solomon, probably the greatest picture of the millennium in the Old Testament. Mm. The end of his life, he went into idolatry. Mm. But this failed in that picture. But this day, the land will be cleansed, idolatry taken away, and all that might bring in idolatry, all the false prophets and the unclean spirits behind them, they will pass out of the land. There'll be no possibility of any further defilement entering in the people of Israel after this day. For that 1,000-year reign, Israel will be perfectly clear of all this, and they will never, ever go back to idolatry. The Lord, we'll see in the next section, will be in the midst. And the attitude of that people then, we'll see in verse 3. They concur with all God's thoughts, even to the extent of parents here saying to their son who is seeking to speak falsely, you are not fit to live, and they themselves will be the judge to execute the sentence of God. They are perfectly, the work in them is so complete now that they will even do this. They put God first, even over their own family. So this is why idolatry can never come back. God's law would be written in their hearts. They will never go back. It will pass away and be no more remembered. It's a wonderful future for Israel in these wonderful chapters in Zechariah.
It does say to pass out of the land. So we're not really told about the rest of the world. We know that the Lord will rule over the world with a rod of iron. But here the focus is on Israel. They're the ones who the fountain is opened up for. In Jerusalem, and obviously the land. So it's especially the land that is cleansed. The rest of the world, well, we're not really told much about the rest of the world, but the focus here is on this cleansing for the people of Israel.
I think that's important because other scriptures tell us there's feigned obedience on the part of many. But in the land of Israel itself, I think that's different. I think in Israel, all will be saved. I think there's a distinction. In the world in general, there will be feigned obedience. There will still be sin in the millennium. Verse 3, I think, shows this. I take this as a millennial picture. There will still be sin, but it'll be judged instantly. Mm. But generally, after the end of the millennium, when Satan is released for that brief time, many people outside Israel will gather to his banner, and they will gather against Israel. But I don't think people in Israel will follow Satan. I think as far as Israel are concerned, my reading scripture is they will be cleansed. And so, yes, I think this is the land. The work as regard Israel will be complete and they will never go back. But in the world in general, I think it's a different matter. Obviously, at the start of the millennium, it'll be cleansed, this whole earth. But during that time, many will be born. And outside Israel, I think they will be ready to receive Satan when he is released, but not in the land.
I think the emphasis on the land is also designed to show us that in this land which God had purposed for his own people, there had been the most serious display of idolatry in the way in which we read of the abomination of desolation and that kind of thing in the very temple that was supposed to be God's temple. And so it's a matter of God's honor that this is dealt with. This offense to God is taken away. But it's, as you've been saying, there it's done that his people might have real communion with him. I mean, I think we have to keep coming back also to the fact that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. It's when we have a sight of the one who is our Lord, who, well, I'm applying it to us now, who was pierced when he was here, when we realize that this is where his devotedness to God led him. We won't want to be occupied with idols, and these ones will have seen him. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will willingly give up any connection with these idols. But God's work is God's work, of course. I know, as we've already said, which means it's perfect. They will be no more remembered. They will no more be remembered. But any possibility of these things being brought back again is also dealt with. The prophets in Israel had not always been good prophets. They have misled the people, and so they are also cause to pass out of the land. Any prophet that might have misled the people. And I suppose you could also say, maybe I should ask this as a question because I'm not sure, in a sense prophecy will no longer be necessary at this point because all prophecy will have been fulfilled. So there will never be a need for prophets again. That's intimated a little for Christians, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where I know this is about the church, but in 1 Corinthians 13, it says that It says that speaks about the word, but where the prophecies, they shall be done away. There comes a point when prophecies are no longer necessary because the because there's been fulfillment everything that was looked forward to. So it strikes me there won't be a place for prophets anymore. But in verse 3, it seems there may still be some who want to lead the people astray. I must admit, I'm not fully clear on why this should be the case, apart from what's been said just now about the fact that there will still be sin in the millennium. And so, therefore, one might aspire to be a prophet when he shouldn't be. And then, as has been said, his actual parents will not only forbid him, but they will go as far as thrusting him through when he prophesieth. Incidentally, that word, therefore, thrusting him through, is the same as the word for pierced in verse 10 of the previous chapter, I mean.
It might be of note to say that when we read the land and the earth in this book, Mr. Darby has a couple of footnotes which basically gives either. So I think we just got to be careful what our interpretation.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, I mean, I think it's good to listen to each person's thoughts and to mould them over in Scripture. But of course, at the beginning of the millennium, I think it's true to say that everybody that enters into the millennium, is it right for me to say everyone will have been saved who enters into the millennium? But during the millennium, of course, they will have children. And it's possible that these children may not really have a work of God in their hearts, and consequently there will be that feigned obedience on their part, which will reveal itself as being feigned at the end of the millennium when Satan comes out of the pit and they willingly follow him in rebellion against God and try to attack God's people. Then God will finally and completely deal with them, and that will be the end of that. But I'm not quite sure whether I can see it's definitely said that that wouldn't include anyone from God's earthly people. I don't know, because that possibility would surely exist in any human heart that didn't accept the Lord. Anyway, something to think about. Don't want to make it a dogmatic thing.
I find it quite remarkable in verse 3, it doesn't just say the father shall thrust him through, it's the father and his mother.
Yeah.
There's unity of action here. The father and his mother that begat him, they both agree in saying thou shalt not live. And then when that man prophesies, it is the father and the mother, both of them, would appear here that thrust him through. It really challenges us. Do we really put God above every other relation that we have? I suppose all can think of cases where we say, well, they've put family before Christ. It can be true of us. But here in this day for Israel, it'll be quite different. God will have that first place, and he'll be unchallenged. Idolatry put away, he will have that, and there will be utter obedience and no earthly relation. Israel, of course, they had material blessings, earthly blessings. These relations were very important to them. But when it comes to this day, God alone is obeyed. And there's no, even when it comes to this extreme act, God must be obeyed. We can think of Abraham. He didn't quibble at offering Isaac. He put God first. And it's challenging. Do we put God first in the way that Israel will in this day? We often say we are one day ahead of this prophetic scheme. Well, this is what Israel will be in that day. We should be like this now. Are we? We all have to ask ourselves that.
Israel was already told to do this in Deuteronomy 13,
yes,
verses 6 to 11. We read, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, and so on. And it says, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Thou shalt stone him with stones, that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. So we see that the law said they should do this, but they only have the power when they are really born again. They see him whom they pierced, and then they will do this thing willingly.
I think it's quite a testing thing as well to realise that the people that will take this faithful action are people who we've already had presented to us, who've each one really and truly mourned as to what was done to the Lord Jesus when he was here. And you emphasised last week that they each and every one did that apart. It was an individual work in each person. But once that individual work has really happened in each person, then we can see how good it is that the husband and the wife, they are absolutely agreed on what the course of action must be, because they've each one humbled themselves before God fully and completely, and then they act in unity together. So we get the two sides, the need for an individual work, but also the wonderful evidence of this that should come out in acting together, as this father and mother do. Although it's such a terrible thing that they've got to do, they put God first because he's entitled to their full obedience.
We could just add that what we read in Deuteronomy and what we have here is not for the present dispensation. We're in a dispensation of grace, but I think we have emphasized that the truth that was seen here in an extreme case should be true in our lives when our family or those that are closely attached to us move off the path which we believe to be according to the truth of Scripture. It's a challenge to actually tell them. Mm-hmm. And this is something that we can learn from this verse.
Yeah. I don't think we should underestimate that, Rusty. I mean, there's no doubt about it. It's very easy to be reluctant to speak in such definite terms to those who are nearest and dearest to us, called into the flesh. We need the help of the Lord. Equally, you know, I have heard of cases where the behaviour towards the one who's stepped off the path has not always been characterized by the fact that we do live in a day of grace, and there should be a desire to see the person brought back from the wrong path they're on. And sometimes when that happens, there's an enmity, which means that there's no ability perhaps for that incorrect step that has been taken and perhaps persisted in to be reversed. So we have to be characterized by the day in which we live, both to be righteous and holy, but also to desire, like the Lord said to the company in Corinth, you know, receive him back again, because the man who had committed that terrible sin had in fact repented.
I think we have to remember as well that not only are we looking at relationship, but fellowship. And as we mentioned earlier, the families that we made, every family apart and every wife apart. When it comes to mourning, that has to be showing the depth of which we mourn. It's an individual thing we have to see. And it's the same, I think, spiritually regarding this passage in application to us. It's not the fact that we desire to kill the person, but there is something, if we are focusing on the Lord, and they are not just not interested in any way, but they are positively doing things which are evil towards the Lord. They are false prophets. They're not concerning the Lord at all. They are prophesying things against the Lord. That's what false prophecy means. So it speaks of fellowship more than relationship, I think. And we must be separated from these things which are deliberately done in a way. We can't have fellowship with that. I'm not saying we cut them off, but at least there must be that separation.
Yes.
Otherwise, we become as they are, and it's fairly sad in that sense.
We do have a case of this action. It's not apparent, of course, but in the case of the sin in the fields of Moab, before the people entered the land, there was great sorrow and weeping on the part of Israel, because God had started to act in judgment against the nation. But this man Phinehas is in Numbers 25, I think. He thrust through the man and the woman who had done this, and he was faithful to the Lord, and he, as a result, was a blessing to the people. That's in Numbers 25. Phinehas was the man who acted and dealt with this prince of Israel and the woman he had taken out from the Moabites in a deliberate and brazen opposition to God's will. In front of all Israel, he was dealt with by Phinehas. He had the faith to do it when others didn't have the ability to do it, though they were very sad that it was happening. But in general, in verse 4, it seems that the prophets will, this will be an extreme case in verse 3, I take it, because generally in verse 4, it says that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he prophesieth, neither shall they wear a hairy mantle to deceive. Would that be a correct interpretation of verse 4?
As Andrew would say, we've got a new paragraph starting in verse 4, and it shall come to pass in that day. So I think when we look at this paragraph, although it might be connected, as Andrew mentioned earlier, it's a separate paragraph. And I don't know whether we can go into that this evening, but I don't want to say a little bit on that, Andrew.
I think I mentioned in the introduction where we get the series of four. The end of the previous one leads into the next one, and this first four is the ninth. It's the first in that day of the third section, which, to my mind, seems to deal with Christ having his rightful place among his people. It leads the fact that idolatry is judged, that the people have been brought to that point where they concur with everything God has done. It leads us then into the next section, which starts in this way, which deals with God or Christ being brought into the center of the nation, having his rightful place there. And so perhaps if we see it that way, I think we saw early on where we got a little confusion perhaps as to whether one bit was following the next chronologically. Well, I think if we see them in this, having looked at it a bit more, I think now if we divide them up into these groups of four, then I think we see the moral progression, and perhaps, yes, it leads into it. In that day, the time is pretty much gone now, but it's a good introduction. In that day, the new section here, all these prophets are, if you like, ashamed. Everyone of their vision, they withdraw. They no longer step. Christ is in among his people now. In this day, they will finally listen to that prophet that Moses said, God will raise up a prophet. Christ will have his place, and these prophets probably will no more be there. Because when we go down through this, just to bring one or two verses out, we get Christ having his place among his people. I can find in the 10th one, verse 4, for example, Christ comes on the Mount of Olives. He's having his place. he will be the light among the people in the next one, in the 11th one, verse 6 and 7. And in verse, end of verse 9, or start of verse 9, Christ should be king over all the earth. He'll have his rightful place. But then that Christ being king over all the earth, he has his rightful place, and that leads then into the next four, which brings the Gentiles in. So it seems to have this pattern. So I think we're at this transition now into verse 4. It's the start of a new section, but it's introduced by the end of that previous one. All false prophets will be judged. So in this day, these prophets, they'll not be there. Christ alone will be in that day. And that's why I would perhaps look at it rather than sort of a continuation. It's the start of a new paragraph, a new section. In this day, there will be no more prophets, as it were. Christ will be there, and he will be personally among the people. He will be the only one they will listen to in that day. And that's perhaps as I would look at the transition from verse 3 into verse 4. Perhaps something to think on.
Yes, yes. Well, perhaps my brother would close for us now, because it's 10 past.